Here we are, we're continuing in Luke. Before we read the text and get into it, maybe I'll just say something up front. Sometimes when you find yourself in the Word of God, you find yourself in the midst of an extended argument. And it's kind of like walking into a conversation. If you've walked into a conversation where you missed the first half, you walk in and you might never catch up, right? Have you ever felt that in a conversation where you're like, by the end of it, you're like, I think I pieced together what came before, but I haven't necessarily got all the details right. Well, this is where we are in Luke. If you haven't been with us either of the last two Sundays, and even actually really since the beginning of chapter 9, we're kind of in this extended argument. The last two Sundays in particular, and sermons were particularly important. And so this morning, if you feel like, man, I walked into a conversation and I don't know what's happening, go back and listen to them. It will help you out immensely. This morning, we're going to consider the glorious confirmation of the suffering Messiah. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read for us verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 9, 27 through 36. We open with Jesus' words. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now it happened some 8 days after these words that taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In the Gospel of Luke, we've made the transition from who to how. And when you learn the how about something, you respond to it. For example, if someone says to you, here's the offer. I'll give you $1 million to come work for me. The how is all important in that statement, isn't it? Because if it's, well, for the next 80 years, you're going to scrub floors with a toothbrush 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, that doesn't sound like a great offer. But if it's just simply, hey, this year, come, you're going to do some paper pushing, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, you get 4 weeks of vacation. Now that's an attractive offer, isn't it? And it even matters, that's like a situation of what when the how matters, but how matters when it comes to who as well, right? If you say to someone, well, that person is the strongest person in the whole world, they can lift a rock bigger than anyone else, but then you find out that they have bionicle arm or bionicle legs, you're not very impressed, are you? Or they just take steroids, well then they're not really the strongest person in the world, are they? Because the how matters. And we can write a person off just based on the how, like those examples of a bionicle arm or steroids when they're talking about being strong. We can go, no, you know what? I don't really accept that person anymore. Jesus and who he is was confirmed, and through the first 9 chapters of Luke, at Peter's confession, he was the Messiah of God. And that was good. But then Jesus followed up with a rebuke, saying the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the leaders and die and rise again. And that was the how, and that broke expectations. We've already seen how powerful it is on people's reception of Christ when their expectations are broken in the Gospels. Who was the great example of a broken expectation that started to question, Jesus, are you really the one? Who asked that question? Is there another that needs to come? It was John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Lord of all people. We would say John knew who Jesus was. But then when things didn't go the way that John expected, he started to ask, is there another? And with Jesus' words of suffering, the Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer. That was a hard pill to swallow. The immediate temptation would be to now ask, wait, that's not what I thought was coming. Is there another? And so as we proceed in Luke, we're to be convinced that there is no other, that everything that was established in the first 9 chapters remains true, even though the how might not be what we expected. Jesus is the one who will save. He is the one who will make things right. He heals. He sets the prisoners free. And his suffering doesn't undo any of it. But then to make it even harder on the disciples, it's not just that Jesus will suffer. Who also will suffer? Those who follow Jesus. Those who would come after him. Whenever things get personal, they become harder, don't they? We know that. The disciples are to walk in Jesus' footsteps of suffering. He explained it as such that it would cost them everything if anyone wishes to come after me. And it may not always look externally, but it certainly always is internally, is it not? To come after Christ, it demands your life, your soul, your all. Maybe you felt the weight of that last week by God's grace. I pray you did. I did. It's been a few hard weeks even preaching through these sermons, and so I just want you to know I don't stand here as someone who is above you or aloof. It's difficult to get up here and to preach these sermons. It's difficult because I know my own frailty and have to deal with it every single week. And if by God's grace his word pierced your soul with an arrow, know that it's a secondhand piercing. The disciples, with Jesus' words, found out that discipleship wasn't all power and healing. There were elementary things that needed to be done first. The first things, and that was unglamorous, tough, even undesirable. Something that we would maybe happily pass on by. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. I think if we're honest, every single one of us, we would say the inclination of our flesh resists that thought. If we would go on honestly, we would even say our lives are built not to facilitate that predominantly, but to resist that. Most of us shape our lives in such a way that it causes us to not have to deny self, isn't it? Isn't that true? Isn't that how we shape our lives? Because we don't want to deny self. And yet Jesus would call us today to be men and women whose devotion of Christ is characterized by a loss of life, even a loss of things, not characterized as ministry superstars. That's what we want to jump to, isn't it? We just want to jump onto the things that are glamorous, the things that we like, the things that are easy for us. But we need to be disciples marked by self-denial, not by complaints when service costs something, but a joy and an expectation that it will, and that's what it looks like to really follow Jesus. This is an indictment to my own soul. The cost of discipleship is clear and it's costly. And yet, it is not without hope and it is not without reward. For the one who loves Christ and would follow after him, all that cost is so very worthwhile. This morning we're going to see that the suffering of the Messiah and the suffering of his people is not contrary to God's plans, but it's actually the confirmation that he is the all-glorious Messiah. You might notice last week, I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped the last verse of Jesus' sermon. You thought, wait, we just stopped at verse 26? Don't you see verse 27? My Bible has a chapter break right after that. What are you doing? Well, I'm enjoying being a preacher. You just get to stop where you want to and then continue on. No, it's not quite true. There's a reason why we did. There's a very distinct reason why we did that. And it's because verse 27, I believe, is intimately tied to verse 28 through 36, which is, as we commonly call, the transfiguration. Okay? The transfiguration. And as we look at it, I think we're going to see the logic and why Jesus makes that his last statement to them after explaining the cost of discipleship and why the transfiguration follows immediately. It is to give a validation to Christ as the suffering Messiah in his glory. And he will do this in such a way that we get a glimpse or a foretaste of the disciples seeing Jesus as the glorious Son when he comes and establishes his kingdom. So you could say, pun intended, this is the highlight of Jesus' earthly ministry. Let's look at point one, his glory unveiled. Verses 27 through 29, I'll read them again. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now it happened some 8 days after these words that taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. You have to admit, when we looked at Jesus' call to discipleship and the paradoxes there, the call to lose one's life, to find it, the value proposition of gaining this whole world, but it not be worth losing your soul, and then that warning to live unashamed for Christ as all these reasons to come after him, there's a sense in which you go, whoa, that was really heavy. Jesus knew that. And so he encouraged his disciples, look, don't worry. The ends are worth it. The ends will be worth it. He said to these words in verse 27, some standing here, you're not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And you might want to quickly gloss over that, but we ought not. We ought to sit there and think to ourselves, well, what is Jesus referring to here? Some will take it to say that the kingdom of God is going to arrive before these disciples die. Now, I was tempted to take a whole sermon and stop and just go into this, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to give you 3-4 real quick reasons why I think that's not what's happening here. But instead, what Jesus is referring to here is the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all go from these words of Jesus straight into the transfiguration, each one of them. And I think it's instructive for us. They are linked and they ought to be read together. Here are a few reasons. First, I don't remember if I said it, but when we were looking at verse 23 last week, I said, hopefully, take note of the language of all. Jesus was saying to them all. That is all his disciples. But then if you look at verse 27, there's a change from all to what? To some. So immediately you have to be thinking, okay, when do we move from all to some? Well, we find out in the Transfiguration, Not all the disciples are there, but some. Okay, change of language. Second, it says what? That they will see the kingdom. The emphasis. They will behold something. They will look at something. Not live in the kingdom, see the kingdom. Now, verse 26, one verse up from verse 27, talked about the Son of Man coming as glory. And that was that Son of Man from Daniel, the reigning Son of Man, who's established his kingdom over all the nations of the world, and his glory shines forth everywhere. In that day, Christ moves from the first coming humiliation to the second coming glorification of the Son. It's all about glory. Well, guess what the Transfiguration's all about? Glory. It's all about glory. And at the end, it says, look at verse 36 just for a moment. It says, they did not report any of the things which they had seen. They had seen. Finally, I think actually Peter confirms this for us himself in written scripture. 2 Peter, I'm not sure how familiar you are with it, but in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter's teaching against bad ideas and views about the return of Jesus and him coming again. And you know, one of the proofs that he offers that he says, I know Jesus is coming and his kingdom is coming and his return is imminent. I was an eyewitness of what? The Transfiguration. He says, I saw his glory. I saw when the Father spoke of him on the holy mountain. Peter says, I already saw the second coming. Jesus was revealed for me in as much as I got to see the kingdom. I am an eyewitness. In the midst of all those arguing about the return of Christ, Peter says, here's part of my defense. I got the foretaste. It's sure. Which, connected in our understanding of biblical theology, happens frequently throughout the Bible, doesn't it? We get these foretastes, these glimpses where God is unveiled for his people and they go, that day's coming. Take hope now. That day's coming. What an encouragement it would have been for Peter. He was going to suffer for Christ. And he would set his mind not on the suffering that was before him, but past it to the glory that awaited him, which he got a glimpse of. The Transfiguration is that. It is that glimpse of the kingdom, because Jesus' glory is not hidden. It is revealed, as it will be one day for all to see. So let's look at that together as we look at the Transfiguration itself. Notice verse 28 tells us there's a 1 week delay between Jesus' promise and then this event of the Transfiguration. Luke says after 8 days, 8 days after these words. Of course, these are the words that he just spoke. The words that just left them off on this note of hope. Now Jesus takes some, Peter, John, and James, and he heads up the mountain to what? To pray. If you've been with us in Luke, you go, it's about to get good. Jesus is praying. Things are about to get good. We should expect something big, and what we get doesn't fall short of that expectation in any way, shape, or form. Verse 29, while he was praying, what? Jesus is communing with his Father. He's enjoying sweet fellowship. And as he prays, there's a revealing of him, as is so often in Luke. His appearance changes. Specifically, Luke notes his face became different. And then his clothes, white, gleaming. You have to put yourself in that moment, just for a moment. How incredible would it have been? The idea here, I think, with Jesus' face and then his clothes is he's so glorious at this moment. And glory transforms things that it comes in contact with, that his clothes also have to shine forth and radiate because they can do nothing else. They've been transformed by the glory that is in him. Everything's lit up. It's brightness everywhere and it's tangible. It's like the Old Testament idea of glory, which is always an idea of weightiness, something that's felt. Jesus is praying, he's communing with the Father, and suddenly the splendor of the Son just breaks forth. Verse 32, it'll say that the disciples saw his glory. That's what happens here. They see his glory. They behold their Lord. Differently than they're about to. They're about to see him beaten and mocked. They're about to see him bear his cross in a matter of months. But for this moment, they're privileged to see him glorified. Now, this idea of someone going up to a mountain and praying and the glory of God changing things, does it make you think of something else in the Old Testament? Can you think of another event that it's quite similar to Moses, right? Moses goes up the mountain. And wasn't it true that when Moses would return from the mountain after being with God, what would happen? He'd glow. His face would be changed by the glory of God. Yes, indeed. I think this is supposed to remind us of that. And yet not for the purpose of going, well, Jesus is just like Moses, but for the purpose of going, something entirely different is happening here with Jesus than with Moses. Why did Moses' face shine? Why did his face shine? It was reflecting the glory of God. Something was coming to it and then bouncing from it. Why does Jesus' face shine? He wasn't doing any reflecting. He was the source of this glory. He's the radiance of the glory of God, as Hebrews would say, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus here is not suddenly gaining something that is not his. He's not adding something to him. What is he doing? He's revealing something that is already there. The veil of his flesh, as it were, is peeled back so that his intrinsic glory, his essential glory, that which is true of the divine Son, would suddenly be revealed. Jesus' face, you could say it this way, is transformed here because his humanity is no longer hiding the deity that is true of him. And the glory that is there within. It reminds us of a mind-boggling truth that Jesus is truly God and truly man, is he not? And it also reminds us of the frailty of humanity, isn't it? That humanity is so frail that it actually can hide the divine glory of the Son. But Trev read these words for us this morning. Philippians chapter 2, it's speaking of Christ taking on humanity, where it says he emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, by adding humanity to his person. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why the disciples didn't normally see him like this. It's the only reason the disciples didn't normally see him like this, because Christ truly became man. And therefore, in the eyes of men, he was visibly just a man. That's how he appeared to people. But for this moment, the disciples see his glory. They see Daniel 7, the Son of Man, standing right before their eyes. They see all that we will see when the Son returns in glory to establish his kingdom forever. You have to stop and marvel here. How great our God is. How great our God is that this is what the Son of God would become for our good and his glory. What an amazing thing. I think the impact of this moment was not just recorded by Peter, but it was also recorded by John in his own right. Remember what John 1:14 says? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was undone just like Peter. They beheld the glory of Jesus, and as they do, they were to understand he's still the guy. The how hasn't confused thing. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. Why? He has the glory to prove it. Some others, they're going to show up, and they're going to confirm this as well. Look at point number two, his suffering anticipated. Luke 9, 30 through 33, let me read it. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Notice those opening words in verse 30. Behold, see this, take note. There's more for us to take in. We saw the glory of the Son. There's more confirmation happening here, as if the revealing of the Son was not enough. Two men, Moses and Elijah, are present as well, and they're having a discussion. Okay? Only Luke gives us insight to what they were actually speaking about. And he says that they were discussing Jesus' departure, which is the Greek word exodon. What does that sound like? I think you all know. Exodus, right? Jesus' exodus. Now, this may be a little bit of an aside, but I think we need to consider the profundity of what's happening at this moment. How long has Moses been dead by this point? You know, give or take 1,500 years. Elijah? Few hundred years as well. And yet it says they were what? Glorified. They're looking better than ever. Close just had his 91st birthday. Somehow he's still looking better than ever, but that's not the normal case for most of us. You can't let the shock of this moment pass you by. Two Old Testament saints dead for hundreds of years, glorified. What truth does this speak of? Christ keeps his own. They passed from this life, but they are very much alive and well, are they not? And they're like their Savior, all glorious. They get the same word applied to them. We have a glorious hope in Christ, do we not, brothers and sisters? Moses and Elijah are having a good old time. Those who trust in Christ until the end and go before those who remain are in no way hard done by. And I also note one other thing, if I can, from a sanctified imagination. They departed heaven. And I just can't imagine, in general, the idea of getting ripped out of heaven and thinking this is going to be good. But notice they're not disappointed. Why? Because they're still in the presence of God. The glory of Christ is there. And they're happy to remain in his presence, standing with Jesus. And I love one more thing. As they show up, two of the most prominent figures in the Old Testament. I mean, if either of them showed up right now, we would still be amazed. Jews all the more. Us, pretty happy, right? I'd have some questions. I think you would too. Maybe like how the parting of the Red Sea worked. Moses, tell me, how did it go? I know probably the prince of Egypt didn't get it right. Or that darkness, right? Where there's a division in the darkness and part of the land where the Egyptians reside is dark, but then if you go over to where the Israelites are, it's not dark. Can you like walk out of that and be like, ooh, light, back to darkness. Like, I got questions, Moses. We have questions just about them being there. How do they already have bodies? We got questions, so many questions. But here the two Old Testament spiritual superstars, they show up, and what are they consumed with? talking about Jesus. Jesus, let's talk about what you're going to accomplish. Let's talk about your departure. This is what we care about. This is all we care about. We've been waiting for this day, and now we're with you, and we're learning of it all the more. And you go, well, what is this departure? Well, context helps us. This exodus, this deliverance, this is all happening in light of the words that he spoke. What must it be? Well, it must be the prediction that he just gave. The Messiah would suffer and be rejected and die and then rise. Because what does it say? It's going to be fulfilled at Jerusalem. This is always where God does his redemptive work. It's at Jerusalem. Things hinge around Jerusalem. And so they will with the Son of Man. Moses and Elijah, they come along to say, hey, look, this anticipated plan of redemption from God, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen through this person right here, Jesus. They didn't come to tell Jesus, hey, you got it wrong. There's another way. They'd come to discuss the pathway that he already knows and understands. And when you have these two guys, you have to realize the weight of what that is. That's the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, they're here. That's the mediator and prophet of Israel, the leader of the first Exodus, Moses. And then the one who comes to prepare the way of the Messiah at his triumphal return, Elijah. These are the two that have come to confirm Jesus' pathway. And as it would stand, this would be a great confirmation for the three disciples, but I think also a great encouragement to the Son in light of what he was about to face. He got it right. He was on the right track, though temptation would take him away from it. We saw that with Satan, didn't we not, in the garden? Don't worry about the suffering. I'll just give you all the kingdoms of this world right now. Looking back at verse 32, the disciples are in a pretty funny position to start, aren't they? But it's kind of a common position for them when Jesus is praying. Sometimes we don't like long prayers. Jesus presumably had some long prayers. They're sleeping. But that sleep was interrupted. It was interrupted by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we pulled our three oldest kids out of bed to watch the Northern Lights, right? And it was this wild experience, I think, culturally, as people just went nuts. They're the Northern Lights. You can drive and see them normally. But there's a reason why we went nuts. Why did we go nuts? And I don't think the world realizes it. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. They saw the glory of God in the sky, and we went, whoa, we're losing our minds. It's like eclipses, right? People drive across the country to see an eclipse. Because the glory of God is there. But we pulled our kids out, and the two oldest ones oohed and awed, and they were so excited. They were so thankful. Little Isaiah, we tried to wake him. We thought we woke him up. He was looking at stuff. He was trying to sleep. The next morning, we're like, how cool was it to see the Northern Lights? Jude and Lathia, we're like, that was fantastic. Isaiah said, see what? And we said, well, the Northern Lights, we woke you up and we took you outside to see them. He said, you didn't. And he accused us of lying. He was stuck in slumber. Quite frankly, maybe because the glory wasn't great enough. But these disciples, they did not remain asleep. A glory like they had never seen, an incomparable glory, was shining before them. And no matter how tired they were, they could not close their eyes again. But all good things must come to an end. It was time for Moses and Elijah to depart. Peter wasn't on board, right? He's got a better idea, at least in his own mind. And things never stay in Peter's mind, do they? He spoke to Jesus. What does he say? Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. Now, the first clue for us that this is not going well is Peter calling Jesus master. Whenever Peter calls Jesus master in Luke, it's always the wrong direction. He did it when they were fishing all night, and Jesus said, throw it to the other side. And he was like, I'm not sure, master. He did it when the wind and the waves were riling up, and he said, master, don't you know we're perishing? Both in instances really of doubt, right? Of unbelief. But Peter says, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. In other words, this is what I've been waiting for. I'm so excited for this moment. So what does Peter suggest happens? He wants to set up some booths. Now that may come at you seemingly out of the blue, right? Camping. Good suggestion, Peter. Only 3 booths? That's a little weird. But camping. Why does he do this? Some will say, well, he just wants to savor the moment. I think that's true in part. That's logical. But I think there's a little something more specific that might be happening here. As we read this text, we see that there's so much Old Testament woven in here that you're supposed to think of. And I think here the same thing is happening. Something might have been happening in Peter's mind so that he wanted to set up booths. Specific word. In light of what's going on, Peter says, we should set up booths. When you think of booths in Israel's life, what do you think of? There should be at least one thing, maybe two, that you think of with this word. Anybody? A feast. The Feast of Booths, this week-long feast. And it was established, it's written for us in Leviticus 23, to commemorate the end of the Exodus and the end of wanderings. That's why you celebrate it, because the wandering's over. The Exodus has ended. And so you make these booths and you live in them for a week, rejoicing in what God has done and anticipating how God is going to continue to provide. But then there's a later reference to booths in the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is the most Christologically packed book in the whole Testament. And it also looks forward to the future. In Zechariah 14, where this reference to the Feast of Booths comes up, it's a chapter that's predicting the days when Yahweh will be king over all the earth, the only king. In other words, the days of his kingdom, which we've been talking about. And guess what people are going to do in those days when the kingdom is here? Zechariah 14:6 says this, then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Here we see that the Feast of Booths is a future day of celebration, not after the first Exodus, but after what? The second Exodus, the deliverance of God's people when their wanderings have ended and their exile is over. And so I think it's very possible that Peter, knowing that, being ever so hopeful, sees the glory of Jesus, sees the Messiah that he's been waiting for, and doesn't want this to be just a foretaste of the kingdom, but says, hey, let's plow past the prediction of suffering. Let's make this permanent, Jesus. Let's just stop the whole thing. I don't want a glimpse of your glory. I want it all now. And the text is clear. He doesn't realize what he's saying. He actually ends up functioning, like I just noted, in the temptation of Christ, not as Christ's friend, not as Moses and Elijah, who are saying, no, go. The Exodus must happen. This is God's plan for fulfillment in Jerusalem. But more like who? Satan. And it's interesting that in Matthew 16, when Jesus makes his prediction that he will suffer and be rejected and die and rise, Peter's next words are what? May it never be so. And what are Jesus' words in response? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter doesn't understand what's happening at this point, But he does come to understand he had been wrong. Remember how he addresses the audience in his first letter? What does he call them? What does he call us? Exiles. Exiles. Second Exodus, we're still waiting for the confirmation, and it's coming when our exile ends. But Peter actually receives an instant correction, and that's the final confirmation of the all-glorious suffering Messiah, and it comes from none other than the Father speaking directly and specifically. He provides the final confirmation. Look at verses 34 through 36. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. As Peter was speaking, something surely unexpected happened, and it led to fear. Clouds form, encompass them. They end up fully engulfed. And as the event already had been so tangible to them, right? This is not some ethereal vision. It was tangible. It was real. I think this only contributed to that moment. Have you ever been in a cloud or really thick, thick mist? It's a little frightening, isn't it? You don't have to be macho. It's a little frightening. Why? You feel claustrophobic immediately because there's no visibility. There's something around you. Your ability to breathe changes. The temperature changes. A thick cloud makes it very unfun to drive. And yet, what's happening here is far more than any thick cloud any of us have ever experienced. When they think of this thick cloud and they think of Moses, when they hear the word Exodus and all this is coming, what do they think of? Back in the wanderings, when God would come in a cloud, and that's exactly what happens here. Fear, the only appropriate response. And God speaks from the midst of this cloud, just like he had at the baptism to confirm who Jesus was, so he speaks here again. Notice the particulars of what he says. The first two terms, all about identification, and the second, a command. The Father speaks of Jesus as his son. His son. In other words, sonship does not preclude suffering. This is the son of Psalm 2, the promised one that will have the ends of the earth as his inheritance and the nations as his possession. The one who shatters his enemies and who we are to come in fear, rejoicing, and trembling before. That's the Son, that's Jesus, and then he's also the chosen one. And this is a change-up from the language of the baptism. There it was, my beloved one. Here it's his chosen one. Why so appropriate in this moment? Well, who's the chosen one? Of course, it's Isaiah's servant, is it not? Behold, my servant, my chosen one, Isaiah 42. But he's not just the servant of Isaiah 42. He's a servant of Isaiah 53. God's chosen one. He's the one that, as Isaiah 53 would say, will have no appearance that we would desire him. The one who, in fact, his appearance will be marred more than any man. He would be despised and forsaken of men, the one whom men would hide their faces from and not esteem, the one who would be acquainted with our griefs because he would bear them, the one who would be the man of sorrows because he would bear our sorrows, the one who is pierced through for our transgressions and chastened for our peace. By his wounds we were healed. Despite the fact that we like sheep had gone astray and turned to our own way, Jesus would be this chosen one He would be the suffering, glorious Messiah, rejected to die and rise again. Because suffering was in no way, shape, or form a threat to his glory. Instead, it would be the means by which his glory would be confirmed. Suffering confirms who Jesus is. It doesn't invalidate who Jesus is. What a great presentation. What a great proclamation of the Father, an announcement regarding the Son that Jesus truly is the Savior. And so it is today. He is the Savior of all who have repented of their sins, of all who have come to place their faith in Christ. Jesus is the good news of God. He's the hope of the nations and the provision of salvation for our souls, the one in whom each and every one of us must place their faith in. Jesus is the Son of Psalm 2, who will judge and reign, but who also upholds the glorious promise, which is the last phrase of Psalm 2. It says this: how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in the Son? The final phrase the Father speaks from this cloud of glory is, listen to him. Listen to him. In Deuteronomy 18, God promised that he'd raise up a prophet greater than Moses from among the sons of Israel, and the nation had to listen to him because he would speak God's very words. Jesus says in this moment, this is the one. He's the prophet coming after Moses. You need to listen to him. You need to be careful to hear his instructions and do as he says, which includes the call to suffer in his footsteps. Crunch time is coming. The temptation is only going to increase as things get hard for the disciples to be focused on self rather than on Jesus. We're going to see that shortly in chapter 9. And the Father says, especially maybe to Peter as he, what, found himself leading Jesus once again. Hey, Jesus, we should do this. No, Peter. Go back to following. Listen to the Son. Cross first, then glory. So what do we do with this transfiguration? Well, it's an event that provides confirmation and assurance, I think especially to Theophilus in that day. Right? Start there. That's what it was written for. Jesus is the one who's fulfilled. I know you're suffering, Theophilus. It's the pathway to glory. Don't miss out. Listen to what the Father says. Listen to what Moses and Elijah says. Behold once again the glory of God, and daily die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it would confirm once again and reform and shape all expectations, necessarily so. And yet, don't forget, it's interesting, verse 36 tells us that this display was just for a few. The Father gave testimony from this cloud. Moses and Elijah were there, but then Jesus' glory, which was unveiled for a moment, was once again hidden behind flesh, kept under wraps. And the disciples were to be silent. They were to give no report about this to anyone until after the ascension. And Jesus now will just continue to emphasize suffering. He knows the dullness of their hearts, doesn't he? He knows how slow the hearts of men are to hear a call unto suffering. But he leaves them with this great encouragement and then silence. The temptation, of course, would be to go tell everyone. But what does the silence do? It allows them a time for reflection, doesn't it? We need such moments when we encounter such weight and glory to sit there and to think and to consider our own life, consider what the Lord would be doing and how he would be teaching us. So I want to give you just a moment here just to consider and to think. And then we're going to do a little bit of application before we proceed. Just take a minute, pray, ask the Lord would work in your heart, as you consider the greatness of Christ and the call to follow him. Sometimes you'll have heard me talk about a danger of reading yourself into the Bible, right? Sometimes when we read ourselves into the Bible too quickly, it becomes about us and it goes at the expense of seeing God in his glory. And yet this morning, I think we're wise to read ourselves into this text. And maybe you already felt that. Maybe you already found who you were in this text. Who is it? It's Peter, of course. It's Peter. Because Peter didn't want the suffering, did he? He just wanted to skip it. And yet, as fast as we want to turn on Peter in our self-righteousness, we need to consider Peter in a moment of self-awareness. Because 2,000 years have passed, but the human heart still feels the same temptation. Must we really accept suffering? Or can we not just go to glory? Can we not just go to glory? Hear the words of the Apostle Paul after being stoned almost to the point of death in Acts 14:22. It says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And you say to yourself, well, what in the world did Paul say to do that? That sounds pretty productive. Here's his words. Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Discipleship's not an easy road. If you're going to try to make it one, you're going to fight against God's plans and his purposes for you. And you're going to end up forsaking and foregoing the gospel witness that he's granted you. We can, I think somewhat quickly call out places that teach something different, like the prosperity gospel, and go, look, you've forsaken Jesus' words. We know you've forsaken Jesus' words. But the reality is, why does that actually even work? Why is the prosperity gospel such a big thing? What does it appeal to? Us. It gets after something that we want. No suffering, no cross, just crown. Just glory. And yet, hear me on this. In affluent Canadian Christianity, we may be quick to expose the prosperity gospel with our words, but we might affirm it with our deeds. Our hearts, with Peter, can be very tempted to try to set up an earthly tent and try to live out the kingdom as though it is already here. No pain, no suffering, no toil, just security and comfort, and consequently no self-denial. Would it never be said that if someone came and saw our life, they would say, I don't know what you're waiting for heaven. There's not much to wait for. But instead, they would come and they would look at our lives and go, Christ certainly is everything to you because you give up your life for him. That is the call of Christ. That is the one that we confess. That is the one that we are to follow. Our self-denial must never be limited to our thinking of just a few sins that I had to leave behind when I came to Christ. Oh, I just had to let go of some things. And the daily bearing of that cross is just fighting those sins and not indulging in a few of those things that were uncomfortable at one point. But it is to have a heart that truly sees heaven as its destination, and Christ's glory as an immeasurable worth, knowing and finding daily joy in the fact that any sacrifice that you go through in this world for Christ's sake will never outdo the sacrifice of Jesus. It can be said this way: he has sacrificed beyond what you could ever do for him. And then hear this: and he doesn't need anything from you to do it. Remember, the gospel's a free gift. Don't get confused when I talk about what we're obligated to in response to our salvation. That is the marvel of grace. Hear it again: he has sacrificed beyond what you could ever sacrifice for him. And he doesn't need anything from you to do it. That's grace. That's grace. And so he does freely give us salvation, which changes our hearts to freely give up this world for his sake. So that we would understand that our lives are centered and directed. Your entire life is centered and directed by Christ. It's not centered and directed by your job. It's not centered and directed by your family. It's not centered and directed by your possessions or your pursuits or your passions. It's centered and directed by Jesus. And the only way that that's possible, the only way that that's possible, to have a heart like that, is to see the same glory that the disciples saw. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, we see a presentation of our Savior that is worthy of our self-denial. He suffered. He was rejected. He died and rose again. And he will be glorified. He will one day stand over all the nations, blazing like the sun. He will come again. He will make everything right and reign. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the victor over sin and death, the one who is willing to give his life to save your soul. Jesus is worth enough to die for. He's worthy enough to give up anything that he might call you to. Whatever it would be, whatever you would need to die unto, Christ is that worthy. Can that be said of your soul today? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, help us come to know the value of the salvation of our souls, which has been purchased by the blood of our Savior. Grant it to be so that we would place our hope in you and the life that you have prepared for us with you that is to come. May we stop fighting the how. May we stop fighting the idea of suffering as the means by which, Lord, you would be glorified and your gospel would be made known. Forgive us for self-focus and selfishness. Forgive us for small views of the gospel that don't see your glory and your grace as the only thing worth living for. Protect us, Father, from becoming those who seek a kingdom of this world. Strengthen us by your grace unto this, we ask. Free us from the constant temptation to long for the crown before the cross. And as we turn from the world and the things of this world unto the things of Christ, grant us souls that are never ashamed of you and your words. but that we would speak and live in light of the glory of our suffering Messiah, the King of Kings. In your precious name we pray. Amen.